Good morning, everyone.
Morning,
again, I'd like to wish you a happy Mother's Day. In Genesis chapter 3, we studied what's known as the Proto-Evangelium, and that's just a fancy name for the first proclamation of the gospel. You'll recall that it had to do with the seed or the offspring of the woman. Listen again to this great promise. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So both God and Satan have an interest in the coming of this promised descendant. God intends to bring him into the world to reverse the work of Satan, and the serpent wants to prevent him from coming into the world so that he doesn't end up being destroyed. Now, we see this struggle played out at first between Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and the promise seems to be in jeopardy. But God provides Seth, and the promise comes through his line. Later, the promise seems to be threatened again when society becomes so sinful that God has to judge the entire world with a flood. But God preserved Noah, and the promise passed through him. Later, the promise once again seems to be in peril because the whole world is involved in the false worship at the Tower of Babel. But God separated the people and chose from among them Abram, to whom he promised a son. The Messiah, we learn, will come through Abram. Now, in the section that we're going to consider this morning, we will see how, once again, the promise seems to be in jeopardy. We will also see how God once again ensured that his plan of redemption moved ahead. Let's take some time to go before the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather in this place with the freedoms that we enjoy and to be able to sing songs of praise to your name. Father, we thank you for gifting all of the musicians the way that you have, so that the music comes together and we're able to lift our voices together to you. Father, it's at moments like that when we feel like we finally have found our place in the world, when we're able to direct our hearts directly at you and to sing songs to your great name, to praise you and to offer the fruit of our lips. Thank you for not only allowing us the opportunity to do this, but really allowing us access to your presence because of Christ's blood. Father, we know that you hear our praise, you hear our prayers, because our great high priest brings us to you. We thank you for the Spirit's work and how he intercedes for us and how he perfects our praise and brings it before you so that it is acceptable. Father, we, even as Clay said earlier, we confess that we have broken your law. We have violated your rules, your statutes, your good commandments. We've twisted them, we've perverted them, and we've flat out violated them. But we thank you that you are merciful and gracious toward us because of what Christ did, because of the cross, because his blood was shed for us. Thank you for dealing so mercifully toward us because of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 16. I've got a lot of scripture I want to look at this morning. We'll start in verse 1 and go through to verse 6. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. All right, so Sarai at this point in the story is well beyond the age of childbearing. So she comes up with a reasonable, a rational, and realistic plan for Abram to have a child. She will have a child through her servant Hagar. In other words, Hagar will be her surrogate. Now Abram, like Adam, listened to the voice of his wife, and Hagar conceived. Now instead of this resolving any outstanding issues within the household, this whole arrangement created all kinds of trouble, and eventually Hagar felt the need to flee from Sarai. Just so you know, this practice was very commonly accepted in the ancient world. This wasn't strange or unusual for this to happen in these kinds of cases. Here's a quote. "God's promise of an heir required faith in God's power to bring life out of the dead womb of Sarai, who had not only been barren all her life, but was now at the age past childbearing. The right response would have been to believe in God's promise. However, Sarai became impatient with the promise of God and devised a human plan to produce an heir. This plan did not require faith, but was a natural human response to the problem. In other words, Abram and Sarai tried to solve this problem through their own ability." Let's pick up at verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the name was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." Okay, so after Hagar flees from Sarai, the angel of the Lord appears to her, tells her some stuff about her son, and then sends her back to Sarai. Now, if we read over this too quickly, we'll miss some really important theological ideas. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. This angel, or messenger if you prefer, is a very intriguing figure. There seems to be a certain theological tension that arises in many of the texts in which he appears. Sometimes he will speak of God in the third person, and then even in the same conversation, he will speak as God in the first person. Even in the passage that we're presently considering, he is identified first as the angel of Yahweh. Then, when Hagar speaks about him, he is identified as Yahweh himself. Did you see that in the text? Because if not, I want you to make sure to go back and read it later. First, he's spoken of as being distinct from Yahweh, then identified as Yahweh. So the question is, who is this messenger? How can he be both distinct from God and yet be identified as God? Who is this figure who often takes on the form of a man and yet is divine? I want you to know that I agree with those Christian interpreters who identify these appearances as, here's the fancy word, Christophanies. And all that means is that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Or to say it differently, this is the Son of God on earth before he came here and took on flesh and dwelt among us. He is distinct from God in that he is the Son and not the Father. He is one with God in that he shares in the exact same divine nature that the Father does. We might say this, that the mystery of the angel of the Lord prepares us for the mystery of the incarnation. While we do not have a full-blown Trinitarian doctrine presented at this point in redemptive history, we do see another hint here that there is some kind of plurality within the Godhead or the divine nature. The New Testament doctrine of God as a Trinitarian being is completely consistent with the Old Testament revelation of God. The second thing that I want us to note in this section is that Ishmael is apparently not the promised seed. While he will be blessed and he will have many offspring, it is not his line which is chosen to bear the Messiah. God's promise of salvation will not come through him. Instead, he's going to be a source of great conflict, even with his own brothers. And so what happens here is that Abram acted like Adam by listening to his wife's voice and taking Hagar, and then he ended up having a son that was like Cain. I want us to consider this. Ishmael's descendants later settled in Arabia, and many modern Muslims trace their lineage back to him. Ishmael is even claimed to be the forefather of their prophet Muhammad. Now let's be clear about the significance of this. While salvation is just as open to the descendants of Ishmael as any others, and Muslims can most certainly come to Jesus and be saved, and in fact many are, praise God, Ishmael is not the source of salvation. God's sovereign intention was to bring salvation into the world through the line of Isaac. In other words, through the line of the Son of divine promise, not the Son of human ability. Does that make sense? The Son of divine promise, not the Son of human ability. Salvation is, as the New Testament says, of the Jews. Now, I know that what I'm about to say is unpopular and it's politically incorrect, but we need to look to Jesus and not Muhammad if we will know God and be forgiven of our sins. That's just the truth of Scripture. And that also means that we need to be willing to take the gospel of Jesus Christ where it's really dangerous to Muslims, because they need to hear and be saved as well. All right, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, much of this should sound very familiar by now. God already made covenant promises to Abram in chapter 12 and then ratified them in a blood ceremony in chapter 15. Here, many of those promises are repeated. But now the sign of the covenant is added, circumcision. Every male was to be circumcised and in this way have a physical mark on their body which identified them as Yahweh's covenant people. The sign would be a continual reminder of the obligations and the privileges of this covenant. Anyone who would not be cut in this way would be cut off from his people. Now, what I'd like to do, since we have looked at a lot of this material previously, I'd like us to spend a few minutes on some of the additional features of the covenant that are mentioned in this chapter. First, God told Abram to walk before him and be blameless. Now, to walk before God means to live all of your life with reference to him. It refers to living with a consciousness that God is near with a corresponding obedience. You know that you're living all of life before his face and in his very presence. That's what it means to walk with God. To be blameless does not mean that Abram had to be perfectly sinless. We could hear that word blameless and think that. The word actually, in this context, has to do with being made whole. Let me explain that. As you know, God's salvation of us is not dependent upon our perfection, right? Amen? Praise God. Thank the Lord. It's not dependent upon our perfection. Instead, imperfect sinners are saved by God because of his perfect Son. Nevertheless, those who are brought into covenant with God are expected to conform more and more to his perfect and holy character. And because of that, there should be a wholeness or an undividedness to our lives where we live and act consistently rather than hypocritically before God. This is what is meant by the word blameless. I want us to note one other new feature introduced into the covenant promise at this time. God promises Abram that kings will come from him. Royalty will come from his line. Now, this is fulfilled in the course of time in a number of ways. Ishmael has descendants who become powerful rulers. So does Isaac. We might think of King David and King Solomon, and then the kings that come from both the northern and southern kingdoms when the nation is later divided. Indeed, many kings do come from Abram. But the most important king to come from Abram is Jesus Christ himself. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And one day, every knee is going to bow before him. Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? It's so strange. What a weird picture, right? I mean, to actually have God talking to you and then to crack up like, "Come on." It just shows you how real this was. "Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that we would see once again how the coming of that promised descendant would be in jeopardy. Now we can see why. There seem to be at least two things working against the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 at this time. First, there is the age of Abraham and Sarah. They are beyond the years of having children. Sarah's womb is dead. If she will have a child, it will only happen because God is able to bring life from death. Second, there's the issue of Ishmael. Sarah and Abraham attempted to bring about the promise through human means. Has this faithless attempt disqualified them from being the instruments that God will use to fulfill Genesis 3:15? What we find out in this section is that God still intends graciously to use them. He's going to bless them with the son. God's plan is not set off track by their foolish actions. He will give them a son, and one day, the Messiah predicted in Genesis 3:15, one day the Messiah will come into the world. Now, God's sovereignty is displayed not only in the fact that God can control the material universe and cause a baby to be supernaturally conceived in Sarah's womb, but also, in another way, in his choosing of Isaac over Ishmael. God blessed Ishmael because of Abraham's prayer, but he determined to establish his covenant with Isaac and not Ishmael. God elected Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the recipient of his covenant promises. The child of promise, the child who came about by the power of God, not human ingenuity or human determination, would be the one through whom God's plan of redemption would move ahead. In this way, God illustrates that salvation is by His grace, not by our works. You see that? So God illustrates that salvation is by His grace, not our works. He shows that salvation is a matter of His power, not man's ability. Verse 22. When God had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So Abraham obeys God immediately. God told him to put the covenant sign upon everyone in his household, and that's exactly what Abraham did. His faith in God was demonstrated by his obedience. So, application. Now, we've already considered some practical points this morning, and we've already followed a number of new covenant connections. So what I'd like to do now is to deal with one popular way, at least this is one popular way in Reformed circles, to apply this section. Now, according to our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers, the proper way to apply this section of Scripture is to have our infants baptized. What I'd like to do is explain to you how they get there, and then I'd like to take a moment to answer that. All right? Here's the Reformed argument. The continuity of the covenant signs require infant baptism. That's a formal statement of the argument, okay? The continuity of the covenant sign requires infant baptism. Circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, was designed to remind Abraham and his seed of the promises and obligations of the covenant. Baptism, which replaces circumcision in the new covenant, functions the same way. Here's a quote from a Reformed author, so you know I'm not manipulating anything here or twisting it. Circumcision and baptism are initiatory signs and seals that God chose to indicate his covenant relationship with his people. Circumcision was applied under the older covenants, and baptism is applied under the new covenant. While the form has changed, indicating an expansion in the covenant of grace, the meaning of the signs has remained essentially the same. Both circumcision and baptism signify that people are born unclean and stand in need of salvation by grace. Both covenant signs set apart the recipients. Just as believers and their households in the Old Testament church received God's covenant sign and seal of circumcision, so too believers and their children in the New Covenant church are to receive the sign and seal of baptism. That's the end of the quote. Okay, so how do we as Reformed Baptists respond to this? I mean, when you listen to it, it actually sounds pretty reasonable. Don't you think? I do too. So why then don't we read these events in Genesis 17 and come to the conclusion that we should baptize our infants? Why? Well, Baptists reject the argument that the continuity of the covenant signs actually require infant baptism. And I'd like to give you just two reasons why at this point. And if you want to discuss this more afterwards, I'm totally open to that. All right, first, we believe that this view artificially forces old covenant structures onto the new covenant. The new covenant promises that each member of the new covenant shall know God, have the law written on their hearts, and that God will remember their sins no more. In other words, Every member of the new covenant is actually regenerated by God and forgiven of their sins. The old covenant was a mixture of saved and unsaved people, and this was by God's design. It was necessitated by the inclusion of infants. The new covenant, though, has a different structure, or if you prefer, a new structure to the new covenant. It's composed of believers, and therefore only those who know God, who've had their hearts renewed by the Holy Spirit, and have been forgiven of their sins, should receive the sign of this covenant, baptism. All right, second, the Reformed Paedo-Baptist application fails to take into account the way that the New Testament interprets Old Testament revelation. More specifically, it fails to take into account the way the New Testament deals with the topic of the children of Abraham. All right, I need you to stick with me on this one, because this is actually really, really important. And if you struggle with this doctrine at all, I think this will be very helpful for you. All right, here's a quote. "It is our conviction, to be specific, that the troubled waters of paedobaptism can be rendered a clear and flowing stream if one recognizes that the promise of the seed made to Abraham has a twofold reference." All right, here it is. "In the age of type and anticipation," in other words, during the Old Testament time period, "it embraced not only those who shared Abraham's faith, but also the whole nation of Israel, which descended from his loins according to the flesh. In the age of fulfillment," that's now, that's the new covenant, "the promise embraces the true seed according to the Spirit, typified by the literal seed according to the flesh. The true seed of Abraham is born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13. Now listen to this. This is the key sentence. "If in the typical age of the Old Testament, all the literal seed of Abraham are to be circumcised, then in the age of fulfillment, all those who answer to the type as the true seed of Abraham are to be baptized." I'm going to say that again. "If in the typical age of the Old Testament, all the literal seed of Abraham are to be circumcised, then in the age of fulfillment, all those who answer to the type as the true seed of Abraham are to be baptized." Now, the quote's not done, but I'm going to stop for a second. All right? Here's what the author's saying. In the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham received circumcision. In the New Covenant, those who are identified as the seed of Abraham should receive baptism. That's what it boils down to. All right. So the question then becomes, who are the seed of Abraham? So the author continues, and who are they? The New Testament gives an unequivocal answer, Galatians 3:7. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Therefore, those who are of faith are to be baptized, which is precisely believers' baptism. Does that make sense? All right, that's the end of the quote. So we would call for a different point of application than our Paedo-Baptist brothers. We would say that Genesis 17 shows that the signs of the covenant are actually very important to God, and that they should never be neglected. Therefore, since we live after the new covenant has been established by the blood of Christ, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus should be baptized. And in this way, we should be marked out as belonging exclusively to God. Amen.